Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, as we are right now, so that you and other listeners can call in if you have questions you want to raise on the air about the Bible or about Christianity, or maybe a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to comment about, to balance comment. Be glad to hear from you. Right now, there are two lines open. The rest are full. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the air today. I've been mentioning all week long this debate tomorrow night, and I did not arrange this. I'm just being kept in the loop as changes have been made, and it's even a little up in the air right now. But I was originally told that I'd be debating our friend Max, the atheist, on the subject of the resurrection of Christ. I was later informed that that was not quite correct, that Max had wanted to debate on a different subject. But that there's another atheist who would debate me on that subject. And so, though his name was not given to me, and as recently as yesterday, I've been told that it's not even clear whether he's available. So here it is Friday, and the debate's supposed to be tomorrow night. All I can say is that watch our website for the latest news, or you can just kind of log into or go to the YouTube channel, Modern Day Debate, it's called, Modern Day Debate on YouTube. It's 5 o'clock tomorrow evening, Pacific time. And, if you go there, I assume the debate is happening, though almost every day I've heard different changes in what's going on. And therefore, if for some reason this fellow is not going to debate, then it looks like it won't happen. But I'm available, and as far as I know, it's going on tomorrow night at 5 o'clock. There's a possibility, since I don't know all the latest information, that it may not go on. Anyway, that's all I really have to say because I don't know anything more about it than that. I wish I could give you more certain ideas. We're going to talk to Kurt from Florida, first of all, today. Kurt, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. First, I just want to say thank you for all that you do. You're a great resource. You challenge me and make me think, and it's greatly appreciated.
Thank you.
So, you're welcome. So, the question I have is, as Christians today, what are we to make of Jeremiah 29:11 today? How does that apply to
I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans are good. And not, okay.
And not to harm you and that,
right.
Yes.
Exactly. Well, of course, whenever you're reading the prophets and the things they predict or the things they promise, we have to first of all take into consideration what was going on when they wrote and who were they writing to, and realize mm-hmm. that the message that we're reading in their books primarily and initially has evidence to the people that they're addressing. But there's another level of interest in the passage, and that is, are there people today? Do we fall into a category that would be analogous to those people? And God being the same yesterday, today, and forever, would any promises or any attitudes he mentions in this passage spill over into other cases that are, similar to that? And that, we have to do that with this passage too, of course. Jeremiah 29 is a letter that Jeremiah in Jerusalem is writing to the Jews who have already been taken captive into Babylon. Now, eventually, all of the Jews in Jerusalem, except for the ones that escaped to Egypt, like Jeremiah would, they'll be all taken into Babylon. Babylon came three times against Jerusalem. Once was in 605 B.C. when Daniel and his friends were taken. Later in 597 B.C., Ezekiel and others were taken with King Jeconiah into captivity. And then in 586 B.C., the Babylonians came back, burned down the temple, took the rest of the people into captivity, except for the ones like Jeremiah and some who escaped to Egypt. But essentially, with the exception of relatively few, all the people of Jerusalem were going to go away into Babylon, into captivity. But some already had been. This was after for example, Daniel had gone into captivity with his friends. This is after Ezekiel was carried away and so forth. So there was a lot of Jews who had been taken captive into Babylon already. The remainder that were in Jerusalem would soon be taken as well. Now, he's writing to them because there are false prophets among them in Babylon. There's the Jewish communities now resettled in Babylon against their will, had among them there Jewish people who were professing to be prophets, and they were prophesying to the people in captivity that this captivity would be very brief, that actually they shouldn't even settle in because God was going to very quickly release them so they'd go back to Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah knew otherwise. Jeremiah had predicted back in verse 25, chapter 25, that they're going to be there for 70 years. And so he wrote this letter to them to tell them not to believe what the false prophets are saying, not to believe that this is going to be a short vacation in Babylon. This is going to be 70 years long. They're going to be there for a long time, and so will their children and their children's children. And so he writes them and tells them to settle in, become content there, work for the peace of the society that they live among now, the Babylonians, and realize that God hasn't forsaken them. And in the middle of that, he says in verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Then he says, "And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now, these are specific statements made to those people contemporary with Jeremiah living in Babylon in the circumstances that I just described. But honestly, there's a sense in which all of God's people are in a parallel kind of circumstance. In fact, 1 Peter, writing to Christians throughout the world, refers to them as the diaspora scattered abroad. Peter writing to the diaspora, he's using the same term that was used actually for the Jews scattered away from Israel. Ever since the time of the fall of Samaria in 722 BC, most Israelites have lived outside of the land of Israel in what's called the diaspora. And Peter acts like Christians are kind of in a parallel situation. We're also in a diaspora. We're away from our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we're here, domiciled here on this planet. So there are parallels, and they are the kinds of parallels, and these are the kinds of statements in Jeremiah that are relatively generic toward God's people. I mean, the parts that say, well, you're going to have to live there for a while, it's going to be a while, so forth. Obviously, some things are unique to their case, but when he says work for the peace of the land that you dwell in, because in their good, you will experience good, and so forth. Well, that's probably true of Christians, whatever lands we live in. And certainly it's the case that God could certainly say to his people in Christ, "I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord." And some translations say the plans I have toward you, plans of peace and not of evil. Well, that certainly is true. God doesn't have evil intended for his people, but he has good plans for us, to give you a future and a hope. But one way that it may not be precisely parallel is that those people, God was going to leave them alone now for a while. They're going to cool their heels in Babylon. The worst was, in a sense, past for them because they'd been through an invasion. They had been carried away captive. They'd been removed from their homes and friends. That was a bad thing. But now they were settled into a situation that wasn't going to be such a crisis situation. They could have peace there, and they should just settle in and count on being there for a while. And that was a promise he was making to them in that situation. Now, we can't really say that God is promising all Christians everywhere that they're going to have peace where they're living. Maybe the peace that passes understanding. But in terms of having tranquility, in terms of having no further molestation from enemies and things like that, there's certainly, we can't argue that God is saying that to us right now. It is true that his plans for us are good ones, but they may not be exactly the same in character as the plans he had for these people he's writing to there. But it's also, the next few verses say, "You'll search for me and you'll find me when you seek for me with all your heart." We certainly quote that a lot out of context, But I think we can. I think that's basically how God is. You know, he wants to be sought and he wants to be found. In the book of Hebrews, it says that, you know, those who would come to God must believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, it says in Hebrews 11. So the New Testament affirms that those who seek God diligently will find him. And that's the promise that God made to these people, too. So obviously, these people had elements of their situation that are parallel to God's people at all time. Namely, that God is on their side. All things work together for good to those who love God. His plans for them are good plans. You know, those who seek God with all their hearts will find him. Those are kind of universal things. And they applied to the people Jeremiah is writing to no more or less than they apply to all of God's people at all times. But some specifics of what God was saying to them, of course, as in all prophecies of the Old Testament, some of the specifics apply fairly uniquely to the people that first received the message, although there might be, in some cases, parallels in history where people are in, you know, analogous situations. That's the thing. Even when we read the New Testament, the epistles, for example, we realize that we're reading promises and instructions and corrections given to particular churches in the first century. We realize that's what they were. The epistles were directed toward an original audience. And the specifics in the epistles apply to that original audience more exactly than to anyone else. But there's lots of churches throughout history, including at the present time, that have almost precisely the same circumstances going on as those churches had. And the instructions there, we can say, well, that would apply to us now, too, because our situation isn't really much different than the church in Galatia or the church in Corinth or the church in Philippi or the church of Colossae or something. So that's how we take the Bible. We recognize that the prophets and the New Testament epistles are written to actual situations, and it is those situations where they have the most exact application. But because God doesn't change and his commitment to his people and his standards and morals are always the same, you know, obviously there's plenty of application to modern situations where we might not be in the exact same situation they are, but we're close enough, or at least to the degree that we are, then his words to them probably would be applicable to us as well as to them.
Awesome. No, I appreciate that very much. Thank
all right,
you.
Kurt. Good talking to you. God bless you. Our next caller is Victor from Colorado. Hi, Victor. Welcome.
Hello. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, there's a lot of other noise, but go ahead. I can hear you.
Thanks. I just have a quick two-part question. So I was curious, first of all, it says, Jesus said that we should love one another and love God. But then it also says that we can't please God without faith. So I was wondering, what's more important, love or faith? And then my second question is, what's a good remedy for weakening faith?
A good remedy for doing what with faith?
If one is experiencing weakening faith.
I see. Okay. Okay, so those are the two questions. The noise on your line is sufficient. I'm going to take you off the air, but I'll go ahead and answer your questions. So it says in Hebrews 11 that without faith it's impossible to please God. So we have to have faith to please God. Jesus also said that the great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So the question is, which is more important, love or faith? Now, you know, I really don't see how that is, why that's a dichotomy. Love and faith are not things we have to choose between. In a relationship, well, for a married man, what's more important for him, to love his wife or to trust his wife? Well, it's not a very good marriage if either of those things are deficient. Why should he choose between them? Why can't he trust her and love her? Or if he can't trust her, at least why can't he be trustworthy so she can trust him? In other words, faith and or mutual trust is a quality metric of a relationship. The more you trust somebody and the more they can trust you, you know, the more solid the relationship is, the more intimate the relationship is. Likewise, love. Love is when you're committed to the other person's good above the good of yourself. You're putting them ahead of yourself. That's what love is. Now, is there any reason why a man or woman in a marriage cannot both be fully trustworthy and trusting of their spouse and also putting their interests above themselves? Those are not like opposite ends of a continuum. Those are characteristics of the proper kind of relationship. And I would expect, although obviously there are subpar marriages, I would assume that every good marriage, and there must be billions of those in history, has been characterized by both. And that's what's to be characterized in our relationship with God and with Christ. We should fully trust him. That's faith. And we should truly put his interests above our own. That's love. It's never occurred to me that I have to focus on one or the other, unless I'm deficient in one or the other. But it's not as if one has priority over the other. Now, you know, technically someone might say, well, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is love. So that we say, well, if you want to really ask, you know, what's more important, faith or love, I guess technically maybe love is the most, it's the greatest. But I'm not sure that it's so much greater than faith as to be, as for its importance to be distinguished from it. I don't think we're supposed to put those two things in a balance against each other and say, well, which one is heftier, which one's more important. I would say that you won't be a good Christian if you're not seeking to be eminent in both of those things, trusting God completely and loving God completely. Now, you said, what's a good remedy that someone can use if their faith is diminishing or becoming weaker? Well, I will say that there's a number of things about that. I actually have a lecture where I talk about that, about increasing faith, in our series at our website called The Foundations. Among the foundations are repentance and faith and baptism and so forth. And in the lectures about faith, I do talk about that. But, of course, most evangelicals would answer maybe rather glibly, read the Bible more, because the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Although Paul is not in that particular place talking about reading the Bible. His readers probably didn't have full Bibles to read. But he's saying that we cannot really have faith in anything, about God unless he tells us in his word, unless he speaks to us about it. So when we hear from God, it is our obligation to believe it. And if somebody never hears the word of God, they won't have any particular content to fix their faith to. That's what Paul's talking about. On the other hand, it is true, at least I have found it to be true, the more I read and meditate on the word of God, the more it does nurture my faith. Partly because as you read the word of God, what is faith? I mean, what faith is trusting. And why do you trust somebody? Well, because you have found them to be trustworthy. That's why you trust somebody. If you have found someone not to be trustworthy, you can't trust them unless you're delusional. You know, if someone only lies to you and you say, I'm going to believe them anyway, well, you're just delusional. Well, I'm talking about normal, sensible people. You will trust those people that you find to be trustworthy. You will distrust those who prove themselves to be distrustworthy. So to have more faith or trust in God, you need to become more aware of his own trustworthiness. Now, there's a number of ways to do that. Reading the scripture is certainly one of them. Even if it's just reading the stories of Jesus or the stories of God in the Bible, seeing that he makes promises and he keeps his promises. His word is true. He's reliable. I mean, the more you become acquainted with him, and in the case of Jesus, reading the Gospels is a very good way to become acquainted with him and thinking about them and meditating on them. The more you become convinced that God and Jesus are trustworthy, the more you'll just naturally trust them. Because you do. You do naturally trust anyone that you count to be trustworthy. It's not even an effort to do so. It's when you're not sure if they're trustworthy that it's an effort to believe what they say. So becoming acquainted with God, the things he has done, the things he's promised, you find those things in the Bible, and it does nurture your faith. But more than that, I would say you need to also be mindful of the fact that God is in your life even now, that you, when you pray and when prayers are answered. You might want to keep a journal of that. You know, a lot of people say, well, I pray, but I never see answers to prayer. Well, I don't know how long they've been doing that, but I would say this. I can remember lots of prayers that I prayed that I have not noticed any answers to yet, but there's also been a ton of prayers over the years that were amazingly answered. I can't remember all of them right now. There's some that come to mind quickly whenever I want to bring it up, but there's got to be 100 times as many, honestly, because I've been walking with God 50 years or more, 60 years more like. And so, there's been a lot of prayers answered, but I forget a lot of them. Now, I think it's very advisable to journal answered prayers. When God answers a prayer, that builds your faith. If you read over such a journal and remind yourself of those times, it also builds your faith. I will say this. David, you know, had a lot of faith to go and confront Goliath. But one reason he did is because he said, you know, I once, as a shepherd, I had to confront a lion. And another time I had to confront a bear. And those are bigger and stronger than me. But I trusted God, and God delivered them into my hand. I killed them and protected the sheep. He said, this same God who delivered me from the bear and lion, he'll deliver me from this Philistine. In other words, this is my first rodeo. You know, I've trusted God before, and he's proven himself faithful. So I've got every reason to believe he'll handle this situation too. You'll have more faith in God in the present if you do not forget the ways that he's shown himself faithful in the past. That's a very helpful thing to call those things to mind a lot. I would also say one way to build your faith is to step out in faith more, which might mean putting yourself in positions where you're trusting something God has promised, and you're in a position where you're a little vulnerable there. If he doesn't come through, it's not going to go as well for you as if he does. And I chose many years ago and still do to live by faith. And that means that if I ever have needs, I won't tell anyone but God. The Bible makes it very clear. I don't have to. If you're serving God, if you seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, all the things you need will be added to you. That's a generic promise, and I believe it. I've been doing that for 50-some odd years, and it's true. And so putting yourself in places where you actually see God deliver you in situations, like every single time I've had to pay a bill over the past half a century, those bills got paid, and they got paid on time, although I had no idea in most cases where the money would come from. But I trusted God, and God showed himself faithful. The more you build a catalog of, history of God's faithfulness, the more his faithfulness is going to be just a second nature for you to believe it and to trust him in it. So I would just say living by faith, reading the scriptures, and that kind of thing is going to build your faith. Now, I will say about the latter thing, there are a lot of people who say God has promised this or that, which isn't so. And yet people believe that he has promised things because their preachers told us. For example, some preachers say that God has promised to heal you if you have enough faith. That is not true. Some say the scriptures promise that, you know, God will, you'll be prosperous if you have enough faith. That's not true either. Those are not promises of God in the Bible, but many preachers give them. Now, if you're trying to hang on to a promise that isn't really a real promise of God, he is under no obligation to come through on what somebody said he's supposed to do, and your faith can be hurt by that. Make sure you're actually looking at the promise of God in their context and understanding them. But the more you live counting on God in various ways to be faithful, the more often you will see him faithful. He will be faithful, and you'll have, the more backlog of experience you have of that, the more you'll simply live by faith. And that's what I would suggest as means of building up a faith that's rather diminishing. I would say one other thing, too. In order to keep your faith strong, I think a lot of people's faith has become weaker because they have believed a lot of lies against God. In our day, on the Internet, or in the schools or whatever, we often will hear, you know, that the Bible has been proven to be wrong in this way or that way. You know, there's a lot of fake news of that kind. And Frank, anytime, and I've been following this stuff for decades. Every time some story comes out that says, oh, the Bible's been proven wrong, or there's, you know, the scientists have proven there's no God, I know better than to fall for that nonsense. When you look deeper, you find out it's not true. But in the meantime, you certainly have an attitude of trusting. If somebody said, you know, I suspect that your wife is doing something behind your back, I'd naturally say, well, I don't think she is. Yeah, I mean, if there's some evidence to investigate, I wouldn't mind looking into it. But my default is going to be to trust her. I'll just say, I trust her. I know her. I don't believe she's wrong. And whenever I hear something that someone brings up to try to challenge my faith in God or the Bible, my first response is, well, I'll believe God about that. I'll look into it, but my default is to believe God rather than, as many people, every time they hear something that gives them doubts, their default is for their faith to falter. And that just is the wrong way to go. Hey, listen, I need to take a break. I hope that's helpful. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. And we have another hour to go, so I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now, our lines are full. It's likely that we'll spend the whole half hour taking the calls that are waiting, but if you want to try to get in later, the number to try to get through is 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk next to Brad from Littleton, Colorado. Hi, Brad. Good to hear from you.
Hi, yeah, I have a question that's just an opinion question. I have a friend at church who's invited me to join an organization that hands out Bibles. They distribute Bibles. And that's great, but the only problem is that in each Bible in the back is the gospel message, which is it's kind of the typical watered-down version of the gospel that you might see or hear of in many places. It's doesn't mention repentance or obedience or anything. So I just wondered, like, what would your opinion be? Am I continuing to propagate the weakened, watered-down gospel, which they're not going to?
Right.
They wouldn't appreciate me saying, well, here's this Bible, but and in the back, by the way, don't pay attention to that. They wouldn't let me do that. So,
is this a group that hands out Bibles on the street, or do they put them in hotels, or how are they distributing them?
Well, yeah, all of the above.
Okay, because if it's if you're handing a Bible out on the street, you can say, you know, this is a Bible, which is the Word of God, but there's stuff in the back that are, you know, not part of the Bible, and I would trust what's in the Bible more than the stuff that's in the back, because what's in the back is obviously written by men who expressing their understanding of things, but men are not infallible. The scriptures are. So if I were handing out a Bible with some materials in the back, and by the way, a lot of Bibles are that way. I mean, yeah. a lot of study Bibles have a lot of good notes in them, but also have some opinions in there I don't agree with.
Right.
I would never recommend people believe all the opinions in a study Bible, but that doesn't mean they'll find no benefit from it. I think the point would be, if you're personally handing out a Bible to somebody and that particular edition of the Bible has some notes that people have made to be helpful in the back, I would simply point out to the person that I wouldn't go strictly by the notes in the back. Go by what you read in the Bible itself. You know, some of the things in the notes in the back I might agree with, some I might have my differences with, but the Bible itself will never let you down. Now, that way you have at least you've disclaimed an endorsement of necessarily everything that's in the back of the book. But you still are putting the Word of God in their hands. It's nice if you can give them a Bible that doesn't have stuff in it that you don't agree with. But to have the Word of God, I will say this. A lot of people have found a Bible in their hotel room or whatever that has that kind of stuff in it. And they've gotten saved without even looking at that stuff in the back. They just, you know, you hear a lot of testimonies of people who are distraught, suicidal, you know, at their wits' end, their marriage is failing, and they were in a hotel room. They found a Bible and they started reading it, and it was reading the Bible itself turned them to God, and they actually got saved. Yeah. So, you know, the truth is that the watered down gospel, as many American evangelicals have heard it and present it, it's not 100% without merit. Obviously, I mean, the problem is that there are things it leaves out. There are things that they shouldn't leave out. But some people, I mean, if you've just gotten a gospel tract and all it says is, you know, you have to ask Jesus to come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior, obviously that's not what the gospel, that's not what the Bible says about the gospel. But some people have done that and have, in doing so, actually surrendered their lives to Christ and been truly saved. Right. You know, other people, of course, do the same thing without that kind of a inward surrender, and they probably mistakenly think they're saved. But the thing is that it's like when Paul said that some people preach the gospel out of different motives than he does, and some of them don't have the best of motives. But he said, but at least the gospel is preached, and I rejoice in that. I would say giving out Bibles, it's always going to be a good thing, unless it's a really bad Bible, like a, you know, Jehovah's Witness Bible, or unless it has cultic notes in the back or something like that. I agree with you. The way the gospel is usually summarized in American evangelicalism leaves out some major parts that are actually in the Bible. But I wouldn't throw a Bible in the trash if it had, you know, that stuff in the back.
Yeah. Okay, well, then I guess I'll meet with my friend and say, what would you say if I was telling people this as I handed out the Bible? So I'll see what he says about that.
Great. Or you could write write up a little tract of your own presentation of the gospel, or get our tract. You know, we have a tract about the kingdom of God. But you could write your own, just a sheet of paper, print it up on, you know, your computer, and just stick them in the back of the Bibles as you give them out. You know,
I expect a conversation will go same either way, but we'll see.
They may not like that. Okay, well, Brad, it's good to hear from you, brother.
Yeah, thank you.
Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right, let's talk to David from Portland, Oregon. Hi, David. Welcome.
Oh, hi. I've been listening to different people about the end times, and they were saying that during the time that Jesus is king on the earth, that there'll be people that don't believe, and they're going to be rebelling, and that doesn't make any sense to me. What do you think?
Well, that is what we call the premillennial view. And according to that view, when Jesus comes back, his people will go into a 1,000-year millennial reign centered in Jerusalem. But along with them, going beyond the second coming of Christ into the millennial period, there will be people who are not converted for whatever reason. Now, this, I believe, does not agree with Scripture, but this is a view that's extremely common to hear. And therefore, they believe that in the, as they would call it, the millennial reign of Christ, which is his 1,000 years, they believe Christ will be reigning on earth from Jerusalem, that the world that he reigns over will be partially made up of his own disciples and partially made up of people who were not saved. But they behave. In fact, they sometimes point out that the Bible says he'll be ruling with a rod of iron. as if that means he's going to be a tyrant and make them behave, even if they're not Christians. I believe the idea of the rod of iron is not meant, it doesn't mean he's going to be bumping people in the head with his rod of iron. I believe it's saying his, basically his scepter or his shepherd's rod will be, you know, unbreakable. You know, not that he's going to be pounding people with it or something like that, or threatening people with it, but that his reign represented by a scepter or by a shepherd's crook, that it'll be an iron one that would be permanent, as opposed to most objects that are more breakable. I think it's just talking about the permanence and the inviolability of his sovereignty at that time. But some take the rod of iron to mean he's really going to be, some people would think of it as with an iron fist, you know. Maybe they mix up the phrase a rod of iron with our more common expression, an iron fist. We say someone reigns with an iron fist. Well, then even people who are rebellious will behave to avoid being trounced by that fist. Anyway, that view holds that 1,000 years after the beginning of that reign, there will be generations born who are not Christians, unbelievers. People have been behaving. They've been, you know, kind of following the rules, but they don't have a heart for Jesus. And they say that at the end of that time, Satan will be loosed. He'll go out and deceive the people, that is, the unbelievers. And there will be this general rebellion against him, against Christ, but it'll be put down by fire from heaven. This is all their interpretation of Revelation 20. And that's called the premillennial, especially the dispensational premillennial interpretation. Now, for most of history, the church didn't believe in that. That's a fairly modern view, although it's extremely popular today, and you're going to hear it everywhere. Some of the biggest denominations teach it. But if you lived, let's say, 200 years ago, you'd never have heard it. It's really that new. In the last tenth of church history, it arose. The first 9/10 of church history, people didn't really teach that. And so you're under no obligation to see it that way. I don't. I used to, but I don't anymore because, you know, I've studied out more and I just see flaws in that whole interpretation based on the way they're assuming things about the passage that I don't assume. But I don't believe that any unbelievers will be, going into the eternal state or the post second coming state. I believe that's only for believers. And Paul said, for example, about the second coming of Christ, he gave a very strong indication that when Jesus comes, there aren't going to be any believers any unbelievers that are going to be going into his kingdom as unconverted people. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, says, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this flaming fire at the second coming of Christ, taking vengeance on people, it's taking out those who don't know God or who don't believe the God or don't obey the gospel. I don't think that leaves any believers, or I should say any unbelievers, unscathed. Likewise, in the previous chapter, 1 Thessalonians 5, it said in verse 2, for as you yourselves know perfectly, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So I don't really see in these passages about the second coming of Christ any unbelievers escaping or any unbelievers that aren't destroyed at that time. And by destroyed, I take that to mean they're killed just like they die at that moment as they would any other time later on. Everyone dies, but that's when their death takes place. And then, of course, everyone stands before God at the judgment. So I don't see that there being a 1,000-year period after Jesus comes back where Jesus is reigning over a bunch of unbelievers, making them submit against their will. That is the dispensational position. And that is the most popular position. That's what you heard, apparently. I don't accept that position. If you're interested in an alternative view about these things, the view I teach is actually the view that you would have heard if you lived any time before the year 1800, let's say. If you were a Christian and you were under biblical teaching from the church, you would have heard something very different if you were living before the year 1800. And as far as what it is you would have heard, I believe it's far more biblical. And I have lectures that teach those views at our website. And if you want to go into that deeper, the website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And under the tab that says Topical Lectures, there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? And that's my series on eschatology, and it deals with this very thing in much greater detail. So it's the series is called When Shall These Things Be? It's a topical series under the Topical Lectures tab at our website, thenarrowpath.com. So I hope that will be helpful to you. All right, Aaron from Urbandale, Iowa. Hi, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. My question has to do with two verses in Romans. Romans 11:11, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And 11:19, branches were broken off so that Gentiles can be grafted in. These verses make it sound like the only way the Gentiles gained access to the olive tree was through Israel's rejection, as if, you know, had Israel not rejected God, the Gentiles would never have gained access to the tree. But I can hardly believe that's what it really means. So
right.
Can you shed light on what it does mean and maybe why Paul used the wording that he did there?
Yes. I don't think that Paul is saying that Israel fell so that the Gentiles could come in. Romans 11:11 says this, I say then that they, meaning the unbelieving Jews, stumbled. Or he's asking a question rhetorically. I say that, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, a lot of teachers who teach differently than I do, they add a word that's not there in the Bible. And the word is beyond recovery or permanently. For example, several dispensationalists I've debated, whenever they quote this, I think they may be quoting the NIV or something, where it says, have they stumbled that they may fall without recovery? Well, there's nothing about recovery suggested here. The question is, did they stumble simply so that they could fall? Now, why would he ask that? Well, because he's just quoted verses from the Psalms and from Isaiah in the previous verses about how God had predicted that the unbelieving Jews would stumble. God would give them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, and so forth, that there's a judgment upon them. And so it raises the question, well, was God just mad at them? I mean, is that the only reason they fell? So he could just dump on them and they'd just fall and that's it? That's the whole reason for it? And he's saying, no, that's not the whole reason. They didn't just stumble so they'd fall. They're stumbling. God has gotten something else out of it. Namely, that through them, through their fall, they could be provoked to jealousy by the salvation that has come to the Gentiles. Now, in Deuteronomy, God had said to Israel, if you provoke me to jealousy by worshiping other gods, this is in Deuteronomy 32:21, I will provoke you to jealousy by going for another people. So Paul is saying they are experiencing the judgment that God predicted in Deuteronomy, that if they stumble, if they're not loyal to him, then he's going to go for other people, and that'll make them jealous. And the reason they'll be jealous is because they won't have God anymore, and the new people will. And so Paul says, now this is not just something God did out of spite toward them. This puts them in the position that they can now, because of their alienation from God, can become jealous of those Gentiles who do come to God. I think what Paul's saying there is not that God made them fall because that was a necessary way to get the Gentiles to come in. I think what he's saying is that, you know, they gave God lemons and he made lemonade. You know, he can take their bad choices and turn that around to get something for himself out of it. namely, not only the Gentiles, but the jealousy of the fallen Jews when they see the Gentiles having their God. This is it's not clear how Paul would have expounded on this more. Some people say that if the Jews had not rejected Jesus, then the Gentiles couldn't have been saved. Well, that's not true, not even a little bit true. It may be that the way things happened, the Jews rejecting Jesus as they did, God did use that to scatter the church from Jerusalem through persecution of the church by the Jewish people there, to go out to the Gentiles and so forth. But it didn't have to happen that way. Jesus, after all, before there was any persecution, Jesus told the disciples, go and disciple all the nations. So eventually they would have gone around to it even without that persecution. The thing is that there didn't have to be one Jew reject Jesus in order for this plan to work. If every Jew had come to Christ, well, that just means the number of Jews that came to Christ would be a much larger number, because there were thousands that did. There were thousands of Jews that came to Christ. They became the church. What if every Jew had come to Christ? They would have been the church too. The church would have been much larger. The body that would go out to the Gentiles would be even a much larger mission force. There's nothing about the Jews' rejection of Christ that was necessary. It's just that their rejection of Jesus didn't hinder God from fulfilling the purpose. And so Paul is not here saying they had to fall so the Gentiles would have room to come in. Now, in the later passage about the Jewish branches that the unbelieving Jewish branches were broken off, and Gentile branches have come in, I don't really see him saying there that, again, the Gentile branches could not have been grafted in to the tree, even if all the Jewish branches had remained there. I mean, Paul says it this way in verse 17. He says, and if some of the branches were broken off, he's talking about the unbelieving Jews being removed from the tree of Israel, and you, meaning Gentiles, who are believers, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them you became the partaker of the root and fatness of the tree, do not boast against the branches. That is, don't be arrogant because you're included and they were broken off. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root supports you. And so you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, you may say that, but Paul doesn't say that. They didn't have to be broken off so I could be grafted in. If every Jew had become a believer and remained attached to the olive tree, I could still be grafted in. There's room for everybody. It's true. Paul does discuss the failure of the Jewish people in general to receive Christ and the upshot of that, of the Gentiles being saved. But he's not saying that the first of those was absolutely necessary in order to allow the second.
No, that sheds a lot of light, Steve. It does, at the first blush, seem as though there's a limited number of branches allowed on the tree, and the Jews had to reject, and then the Gentiles could come in. But I think what you're saying is he used that opportunity to gain Gentiles into it. It wasn't necessary that happened. Okay.
Right.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that.
Okay, Aaron. Good talking to you. Thank you for your call. Glad to have you with us.
Bye.
Bye now. Fred from Alameda, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes. Who do you suppose wrote Psalm 132 if it wasn't David? Because the first verse suggests that David was some other person.
Yeah, Psalm 132?
Yes, well, yes.
There are 75 Psalms that have David's name as the author, including including some of the ones that are in this very collection. This Psalm 132 is part of what they call the Psalms of Degrees, or the Psalms of Ascents. There's 15 of these Psalms. Some of them have David's name, some do not. The ones that do not, we have no idea who wrote them. Now, when it says in Psalm 132, verse 1, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord, and blah, blah, blah. It's obviously this is a later generation than David, appealing to God to remember the promises that God made to David, because they impact, obviously, the writer and his generation. Because, of course, David's, the fortunes of David's dynasty affect all Israel forever after David's time. So So there is a looking back at David here, and as far as who wrote it, well, it doesn't tell us, and there are approximately 75 psalms that don't tell us that David wrote them. Some of them have other people's names on them. There's at least one that says it's a Song of Solomon. One of them, Psalm 90, says it's written by Moses, and quite a few of them are said to be written by or for the sons of Korah or the sons of Asaph, which are different groups of priests and musicians that that were part of the regular worship at the tabernacle or the temple later on. So there's a lot of different authors of psalms, and David even wrote some of them that don't have his name on them. And we know this because from time to time, a New Testament writer will quote a psalm that doesn't have a psalm title and will say, David wrote this. So the New Testament writer will attribute to David a psalm that in the Psalms itself doesn't attribute it to David. And yet, again, a lot of the psalms don't have any information about who wrote them. And in some case, that's the case with this one. In some cases, even if there's no title telling us who wrote it, in some cases, it's possible David wrote it, but in this case, it doesn't seem possible because the author is seemingly talking about David as someone living in a previous generation. So who wrote it? We don't know. It could be one of the sons of Asaph or the sons of Korah or some other unknown person.
Sorry.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Kiefer from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Kiefer. Welcome.
Good afternoon, Greg. God bless you and all your listeners and what you do. I had a prayer request and a question. My prayer request is I was in an auto accident and praying that the fault comes to light and that my vehicle is fixed. And my question is from Revelations. It talks about the new city of Jesus, and it talks about the 12 gates representing the tribes. And then it talks about the foundation stones of the 12 disciples. Now, Judas was... we all know what happened to him. Who would be that 12th disciple that is not going to be Judas? That was what I'm assuming.
Yeah, the 12th disciple, according to Scripture, was Matthias. We find this in Acts chapter 1, that before Pentecost, the disciples, or Peter, initiated the idea that Judas being dead, we now only have 11 of apostles, and Jesus said that the number should correspond to the tribes of Israel, because Jesus said, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, he told them in Matthew 19. And so Peter said, well, we better fill that gap, and they chose Matthias. Now, the author of Acts, who is Luke, at the end of chapter 1, he says, and after that choice was made, he says Matthias was, after that, numbered with the 11. That is, he's now one of the 12. And so from then on, whenever Acts mentions the apostles, unless it mentions the names of certain individual apostles, it's talking about the 12, and that would include Matthias. So it would seem that Luke recognizes the choice of Matthias was legitimate. And therefore, I would assume that the names of the 12 apostles on the 12 foundation stones in the city of New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 would include Matthias in the place where Judas would otherwise have been. I appreciate your call. I'm out of time. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. We pay a lot of money to radio stations to stay on the air. We don't mention a lot about it here on the air. And we don't have any fundraising mechanism. We have no mailing list or anything like that. All we do is let you know. If you'd like to hear this program continue, you might want to help us stay on the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.